Mark chapter 14. We'll be reading verses 27 through 50, and our text will be verses 32 through 42. This is the word of our God. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he spoke more vehemently, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said likewise. Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, and John with him. And he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." He went a little further and fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Then he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. Then he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now his betrayer had given them a signal, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away safely." As soon as he had come, immediately he went up to him and said to him, "Rabbi, Rabbi," and kissed him. Then they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then they all forsook him and fled. Now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body, and the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. When I was a young child, I remember driving back home late at night from family gatherings. Now, our family gatherings, my grandparents lived at least an hour and a half away, and to a little 5, 6, 7, 8 year old, an hour and a half was like an eternity in the car. I remember as we were driving home late at night, 10, 11 o'clock, being amazed that my father could find his way home in the dark. How did he do it? And I remember also wondering how my dad could stay awake at such a late hour, as there I was laying and sitting in the back seat, fighting to keep my eyes open and just seeing the lines, the dotted lines coming and going and coming and going, and my eyes heavier and heavier. I had great difficulty keeping them open. In fact, before I knew it, we pulled up beside our house, and I had really no idea how we had gotten there. Have you had a similar experience? Maybe you were babysitting, and the parents came back at like 1 o'clock in the morning and caught you sleeping. Or maybe you had to work a night shift, and you really had to fight and force yourself to stay awake. I've heard that 2 o'clock is the most difficult part of a night shift in order to stay awake. Those eyelids are just heavy and drooping. Have you ever had difficulty staying awake late at night, knowing you had to stay awake late at night and lost the battle? In our passage today, you'll see that the disciples, Jesus' disciples, lost the battle with sleep. When Jesus specifically asked them to watch and pray with him as he struggled in Gethsemane. We are in the last 48 hours or so of Jesus' life, the last days for sure. All of Jesus' life and all of Jesus' ministry had been proceeding and coming to this particular point in time. It's not like this day came upon Jesus and surprised him, that he was unaware of what was going to happen. But as the days had turned into hours and now are turning into minutes for his betrayal, suddenly the difficulty, the full weight of what he was about to do was coming to bear upon him. The Gospel of Mark is written by John Mark, who was a close friend and associate of the Apostle Peter. And as Peter recalls and recounts for Mark all of the events and activities that Peter was very much a part of, Mark recorded the Gospel of Mark for us. It is the shortest of the Gospels. It is I wouldn't know if I could call it one of the simplest of the Gospels, but it is a very direct Gospel. It's a Gospel in which you see the tremendous movement through the life of Jesus. That term immediately, immediately, immediately recurs over and over and over again in the Gospels. And we'll see that next week as Jesus finishes and says, "It is enough. My betrayer at his hand," we're told. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came. You see, all of Jesus' life was moving toward this point in time. The point in time when Jesus was going to establish his kingdom. But more important than that, when Jesus is going to redeem his people. Jesus has been demonstrating to his disciples that he has full knowledge of what is coming, having celebrated the Passover with them, that Last Supper. He says, "One of you will betray me." Judas leaves to betray him. And then as they are on their way to the Mount of Olives, Jesus says, "All of you will flee from me." And of course, Peter, impetuous Peter, says, "I will never leave you. Everyone else might leave you, but not me. I'll never do such a thing. Are you kidding?" And Jesus looks at Peter and he says, "Before the rooster crows this night, tonight, you will have denied me three times." And now Jesus, knowing that Judas was going to come with a cohort of men with clubs and swords to arrest him, he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane and he seeks strength from the Lord. Last time you saw that Jesus exposes the self-deception of men's hearts as Peter stands there proudly, says, "I won't deny you." And the disciples, all the disciples say, "We're not going to abandon you." And I want to show you by God's grace today that Jesus agonized over his coming suffering for God's people all alone. You'll see Jesus' tremendous struggle, Jesus' lonely vigil, and Jesus' determined resolve. First of all, his tremendous struggle. Jesus seeks to be strengthened for the ordeal looming before him through prayer. We're told, then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. Gethsemane is a term in the original language that means olive press. There was an olive press nearby. The Apostle John tells us that this was a garden. It may have been an olive grove with a lot of olive trees there, which would explain the need for the olive press. It was a place that Jesus was accustomed to go, one of the other gospel writers tell us. And he went there with his disciples. And as they came to Gethsemane, he says to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He's got his 11 disciples with him. And as they're walking, Jesus stops and he says to them, "Sit here, stay here for a little bit. I need to pray. You see, Jesus had a great need to pray. He had a great need to come before the Lord because he knew what was in front of him. He knew in a way that the disciples didn't know that the cross was looming large. The disciples were largely ignorant of the things that Jesus would experience and the depths of suffering that he would experience. And so Jesus says, sit here, stay here, wait for me while I pray. You see, what is prayer? Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things that are agreeable to his will. In the name of Jesus Christ, with confession of our sin and thankful acknowledgement for his mercies. Prayer is when we turn to God for strength, that when we ask him to fulfill our needs. You see, Jesus, and this is something that is ought not to be lost. Jesus, though he was God, he was also fully man. He had just as much need of strengthening. He had just as much need of the knowing that God would be with him through this ordeal as you and I might have when we face the struggles that we face. And so what is prayer? It's an offering up of our desires unto God. Prayer expresses our dependence upon God. And you see, Jesus says, I need to pray. For Jesus recognized that he would not, could not endure the cross on his own. That he needed the strength of God to be with him. For Jesus is fully human. You're going to hear this over and over again. He is fully human. He was like you and me in every way, yet without sin. And so Jesus experienced pain. He experienced hunger. He experienced sorrow and loss, and he needed strengthening. For as man, he needed to know that God would be with him. And so he comes to God in prayer and expresses our dependence upon God. But prayer also expresses and acknowledges our weakness and our desire to glorify God. That as we pray to God, we come to him and say, I can't do it. I can't live this life the way that I know you want me to live it. Help me live it in a way that pleases you. Help me live to the glory of your most holy name. Prayer also seeks help and comfort and strength in difficult times. Prayer gives thanks to God for blessings and for the lessons that he teaches you and he teaches me in difficult times and in good times. And prayer is God-focused, not man-centered. And Jesus says, I need to pray. Recognizing the tremendous trials that were before him, Jesus turns to God for strength to face it. He knew what was coming, and he knew where his strength lies. Brothers and sisters, this is a lesson that is often hard learned, and we don't really learn it well enough, do we? That when we find ourselves in trials and difficulties and filled with sorrows, that we need to turn to God in prayer. That we need to express our dependence upon him and acknowledge our weakness and seek comfort and strength in times of difficulty. And thanking God also for the difficult times. That just goes so counter to everything that we are. Thank God for difficulties. Thank God for the trials. But remember that these things are God, by these things God is working an eternal weight of glory in us. He's using these things to conform you to the image of Christ. That you might follow the example of Christ as we saw earlier from Philippians chapter 2. That we might consider everything lost as the apostle Paul says. For the sake of Christ. You see, and this is just isn't the physical trials that we endure. And I know a number of people are and have been facing physical trials and are continue to face physical trials. But there are also spiritual trials that you and I face. And we need strength to face those trials as well. When sin, our desires creep in to turn us away from who God is. And so Jesus gives you and me, shows us how, what we are to do in times of difficulty, that you are to pray to God, to acknowledge your need and dependence upon Him, to confess your sin and give thanks for His mercy. You see, Jesus is in great distress, and He took Peter and James and John with Him, and He began to be troubled and deeply distressed. He took Peter, James, and John. These are three men who were part of His inner circle. These were the three men who had accompanied Him when He went to the house of the ruler of the ruler of the synagogue's house when his daughter was dying. Remember, as Jesus, the ruler of the synagogue, comes to Jesus and He says, "My daughter is dying, come quickly." And Jesus comes. And as Jesus is on the way, that woman with the issue of blood comes and stops Jesus. And then He receives word. "You don't have to come anymore, for My daughter has died." And Jesus says, "Do not fear, believe." And He leaves nine of His disciples, and He takes Peter, James, and John with Him as they witness the raising of this daughter back to life. Jesus took Peter, James, and John up to the top of the mountain of Transfiguration, where they saw the glory of Jesus that had been laid aside for a while was uncovered as Jesus met with Elijah and with Moses. And now here in the Garden of Gethsemane, as Jesus is in agony over the coming events, He again takes Peter, James, and John. They had accompanied Jesus at key moments in His ministry, and God would use them as being instrumental in establishing His church. And as Jesus takes Peter, James, and John with Him, He began to be troubled and deeply distressed. To be troubled here is the idea of being alarmed, of being greatly disturbed, to be moved to a relatively intense emotional state. Suddenly the weight of what Jesus was about to endure, it was coming crashing down upon Him. He was overwhelmed, as it were, with the prospect of what was before Him. The weight of the judgment of God was overwhelming, and He knew that He was being called upon to bear it. That eternal wrath of God for sin in His human nature, who can endure? And that was coming upon Jesus. And so He began to be troubled and deeply distressed. That is, He was in anxiety. There was this intense inner agitation. He knew what was coming. And He, in His human nature, struggled. The weight of it struck Him in a very intense way. Sure, throughout Jesus' life and ministry, He knew that it was coming. But as the reality drew near, suddenly it looked very different. Have you ever planned to do something? You made plans to go somewhere, and you're all excited about it. Or maybe you made plans to change your job, and suddenly the day comes on, the last day at work, or the second last day at work, and suddenly you realize, well, I hope this new job is going to work out. I hope that this decision that I have made is going to be a good decision. And suddenly you begin to feel this tension within you. Did I make the right decision? Is this a good decision? In a very small way. That's the tension that Jesus was facing, that He was dealing with as He was taking Peter, James, and John and going further into the garden. In Jesus' human nature, the reality of the weight of God's eternal wrath against sin loomed large and impossible. And so Jesus was troubled and deeply distressed. And He says to Peter, James, and John, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." My soul. That soul is that individuality, that which distinguishes man from animals, The soul is the seat of our emotions and our wills. And Jesus said, my soul, that which makes me what I am. Remember, Jesus is fully human. He took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. Even though he was fully God, he was fully man. And his soul was disturbed. It was exceedingly sorrowful. Because Jesus knew what he was going to do and why he was going to do it. He knew that he would bear the weight of the sin of all who trusted in him. That sin which separates us from the love of God. That sin which brought the curse upon us in the garden, along with our own actual sins. And Jesus was moved to sorrow because of it. And he says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful. You see, Jesus was man. He was not some third witch, W-H-I-C-H. He was not a mixture of something divine and human. He is both God and man. And this is hard for us to understand, but this is what the scriptures reveal. It's not that Jesus appeared to be a man, but actually wasn't. There are those that taught that in the history of the church. It's not that Jesus is simply a man, a good man, an exemplary man, but not God. There are those that have taught that in the history of church, and there are those that teach that today. But we make distinction that Jesus is fully God and fully man. That he has a fully divine nature and a fully human nature. His nature, that is the basic characteristics and qualities that make us what we are. He was fully God, fully man. He was divine. Everything that is God, Jesus is. He is fully man. Everything that man is, Jesus is, as it is distinct from God. And these two natures are not confused, conflated, but united together by the power of God. As we make confession concerning the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, we say the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. That's our confession concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. He is fully God and fully man. And why must he be fully God and fully man? In order that he can pay the penalty for your sin. For only a man is able to pay the penalty for sin. Or I should say, a man must pay the penalty for sin. But only God is able to pay that penalty. And so Jesus, in his soul, his human soul, was filled with sorrow because of what brought him to this point in time. And so he was exceedingly sorrowful. He was afflicted beyond measure. This describes an indescribable sadness of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, it was so overwhelming that he says, my soul is sorrowful even to death. It's not that he is going to die from these sorrows, but it's almost as if death appears preferable to what he is about to endure, to face the eternal wrath of God against sin. It's kind of like our slang saying, it's going to kill me. It doesn't really mean that it's going to kill me. It just emphasizes that something is too difficult to endure. And Jesus says, this suffering that is before me, my soul is so sorrowful, even to the point of death. You see, this suffering of Jesus isn't something we'd want to wish on another. Yet it was endured by another. Jesus bore not only our sins, not only your sins, but the sins of all God's people. And that was before him in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so he goes a little further and he prays, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. This is Jesus' heart-wrenching prayer. He went a little bit further and he fell on the ground, describing the agony and the difficulty with which Jesus is wrestling. And it is summarized here. And he says, if it is possible, let this hour pass from him. This is his prayer summarized as Mark summarizes it. If possible, he asks that he might not endure it, that if possible, that it might already be over, that he would not have to undergo the suffering. If there is any way, Lord, if there is any way possible to avoid the inevitable and the necessary, if there is any way to avoid my death as a payment and atonement for the sins of my people, let it be. But brothers and sisters, there was no other way. There was nothing else that can be done to reconcile you to God in Christ. It is through the blood of Christ Jesus alone that your sins are forgiven. And it was necessary that Christ goes to the cross. For if there was any other way, if you could pay the penalty, if you could pull out your wallet and say, God, here's $10, let me into your heaven, and that would have been satisfactory, great. But it wasn't. There was only one way. And that is through the death of Christ Jesus. And yet in his humanity, in his human nature, he struggles with this burden. And then we have the prayer recorded. He says, Abba, Father. Abba is the Aramaic word for Father. And Mark here gives us both. It's not necessarily that Jesus said, Abba, Father. But he's translating that Abba for the Greek audience to which he is writing, and he says, Abba, Father. Jesus addresses God as Father, as a loving Father, as a caring Father. And brothers and sisters, if you have had experience with fathers who are less than godly, they are not the ultimate example of what godliness is and what a father should be. The ultimate example of what our father should be is God himself. Don't compare your human father with God in heaven. As if somehow your human father is a picture of who God is. You've got that whole thing all mixed up. For our human fathers ought to be a picture of who God is. But because of our sin, we fail and we fall short of what God requires of us. But Jesus says, Abba, Father, you who made the heavens and the earth, you who loved me, you who loved your people, Abba, Father. Brothers and sisters, you can pray to God in that way. God is not stone. He is not distant somewhere out there. But he is as close and as loving as a father ought to be to you, to those who love him and trust him. He says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Here Jesus acknowledges God's sovereignty and God's omnipotence. When Jesus says that all things are possible for you, we can acknowledge that God can do anything. And I love that children's catechism that says God can do all things according to his holy will. Can God sin? No. Can God do evil? No. Can God act wickedly? No. God cannot do contrary to that which he has purposed. And Jesus says, all things are possible for you according to your holy will. To pray that this is not sinful, it acknowledges that God is sovereign and he has a sovereign right to do what he has purposed to do. And if God has willed something different, then Jesus prays that it might be done. You see, you and I, we don't know God's eternal purposes and situations that you and I experience. And thus we can pray for certain outcomes. We don't know, and we pray for healing, if God has purposed that we will be healed. We don't know that when we pray that God would alleviate the difficulties that we face, that they will actually be alleviated. But we know that God is using these things to conform you to the image of Christ. Jesus knew what God's will was, but in his human nature, it was overwhelming. Would you have prayed for anything different? No. Could you have endured what Jesus endured? No. But Jesus could. And yet he prays, "All things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me." The cup here, often in scriptures, symbolizes a judgment. As one person said, it symbolizes the terrible impending experience climaxed by the cross and the complete abandonment. That's what the cup is. As Jesus would go to the cross all alone, and as he would be on the cross and he would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The cup is symbolic of God's judgment and God's wrath. In Jeremiah 25, you read, for example, "Take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it." And again in Revelation 14, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he shall himself also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation." Jesus says, "If it is possible, take this cup from me." This wrath of indignation, the cup of the fury of God's wrath against sin, take it from me. But notice what Jesus then says. "Nevertheless, in spite of all of that, not my will, but yours." This is an expression of humble submission to God's purposes. There was never a doubt that Jesus would do what God willed. There was never a doubt that Jesus would go to the cross in order to pay the sacrifice for sins. For Jesus demonstrates his profound trust in his Father's purpose and plan and his willingness to fulfill it. Jesus is willing to go to the cross that you might live and have life everlasting. He's willing to go to the cross and he's willing to suffer that you might not suffer the eternal wrath of God for sin. You see, Jesus agonized over his coming suffering. It was agony. It was a tremendous struggle. And Jesus did it all alone. The disciples could not remain awake to support Jesus, nor to protect themselves from temptation in prayer. Jesus returned to his disciples and he found them sleeping. Does he find you and me sleeping? Are we asleep while we are awake? Does the holiness of God mean nothing to you and to me? Does the justice of God not have an impact upon us? You see, Jesus was the perfect sacrifice for sin. If you do not know Jesus, if you do not love Jesus, if you do not trust Jesus, then this agony of the wrath of God's sin, of God's anger against sin, will be yours. You will bear it, not for a time, but for all eternity. But if you are in Christ, if you love Christ, if you trust Christ, then the agony of the eternal wrath of God against sin was borne by your Savior so that you don't have to suffer it, so that you don't have to pay the penalty for it, so that you can enter into the presence of God and he can say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of my rest." But this is found only in Christ. Do you know him? Do you love him? Do you trust him? Then rest upon him alone. Your works will not get you there, but faith in Christ is the instrument that will see you through into that glorious kingdom of God.